Thibodeau and his wife Clotilde and his mother-in-law left home and went to take a vacation down in Florida. They came to a thing called a wishing well. And Thibodeau said, "How does this thing work, Sheriff?" The man says, "Well, here's what you do, sir. All you do is you stand here at the wishing well, you drop a quarter in, and you close your eyes and make a wish, and it will be granted." He said, "Cool, I'm going to try that thing, Dar." So he reaches in his pocket, grabs a quarter, throws it in, stands there with his eyes closed. About that time, here comes his mother-in-law. "What you doing, you old fool?" She comes yelling, storming at him. "What you doing, you idiot? I saw you back there in that well. What you dropping that thing? I'm going to look down there and see what you did." She leans over, drops in. He goes, "Kuya, that thing work." Yeah, we're studying the life of Jesus. And you remember, the key to Jesus' life was that he learned to listen to his Father. And for our application, we have to keep remembering that although he was fully God, he did not use those divine attributes. He didn't use his divine prerogatives in this life. Therefore, he lived his life with the same physical limitations as we have. And we also need to remember, maybe surprising, he lived his life with the same mental limitations that we have. He was not a superhuman. In his humanity, he was a normal human. Normal physical, mental limitations. So Jesus had to learn how to listen to the Father exactly the same way we do. We've been tracing his life, and we're going to continue. And what we're going to do is, basically, we're going to look at events that happened as described in the Gospels, and then match those events up with his thought life that we find primarily in the book of Isaiah, in some of the Psalms. We do the correlation. We collate what he did with what he was thinking. As we go through, I'm going to give my opinion on where I think these thoughts and these prayers are slotted. As we trace that pattern, his life, his thoughts, and prayers, we actually learn how he learned to listen, and it's an excellent example for how we can learn. We've already seen that Jesus, as a young boy, began to learn to listen to his Father by going to the Scriptures. Obviously, his mother and father taught him that. As a boy, he learned to go to the Scriptures. And another thing that Jesus obviously learned as a boy was the concept of expectancy. He went to the Scriptures expecting to find himself. He went to the Scriptures expecting to hear the Father. He went to the Scriptures with a sense of expectancy that Holy Spirit would take the passage he was reading and apply it to his life. And remember, he lived life exactly the same way we do. We can do the same as he did. So, he went to the Scriptures, expected to find himself, expected to hear, expected to listen, and he was remarkably like us. In fact, we're going to see today, he's more like us than we may think. Because as a young man, there was a time when Jesus actually endured serious doubts and discouragements. There was a time in Jesus' life when he had thought the Father was speaking to him. He had thought the Father had told him there was a purpose for his life, and then he was doubting it. Maybe I made that up. Maybe he really didn't say anything to me. It doesn't seem like it. In fact, there's a point in Jesus' life as a young man when he said, "I've done all this in vain." But he worked it out. And the way he worked it out is kind of the theme of the lesson today, and that is, when discouragement came, he kept interacting with the Father. He kept interacting with Scripture. So Jesus began as a young boy to learn to listen, expecting to hear. And then one day, long before he was 12 years old, he's reading the Scriptures with that sense of expectancy, and sure enough, a passage came alive to him. And we find his thoughts as a young boy in Isaiah 49, verse 1. "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me." And again, let me point out that the translators correctly capitalized the pronouns "me" and "my." The translators recognize that this is Jesus thinking, as a young boy. So Jesus is reading the passage. He always read the scriptures with a sense of expectancy they would speak to him, and it happened. This verse spoke to him. Now, Jesus certainly did not have a full understanding of what his mission was, what it would be. However, he knew right away two things. He said, "The Lord called me from the womb." That meant, he said, "I know I have a special purpose. I was born with a special purpose." And he says, "From the body of my mother, he named me." In the Hebrew culture, to name something meant to establish dominion. Or let's think of a more practical word, that would be responsibility. So here's Jesus, a young boy, much younger than 12, says, "I have a special purpose from God." He didn't call him my father yet, he called him Adonai, from the Lord. "I have a special purpose, and from my mother's womb, he took responsibility for me." I'll tell you what, a young child or an old person, if we live like that, that I have a special purpose and God's responsible for it getting worked out, it's amazing what kind of lives we'll have. I think the problem is that God has a purpose for our lives and we are probably marginally there. I think it's not totally brought to fruition, and the reason is because we get in the way. So Jesus grew up with that system, interacting with the scriptures. Of course, he grew up in Nazareth, the son of what is translated a carpenter. Actually, it's not the word for carpenter. It's the word for contractor. So Jesus' father, Joseph, built buildings and houses. And apparently that's where what Jesus did for his trade as a young man also. And as Jesus grows up there in the household at Nazareth, he notices something very obvious in his family. Although he was fully God, he did not use it, remember. And although he did not use his divine nature, it's also true that he did not sin. So growing up, it was obvious he was different. Now, he was not a goody-goody two-shoes. And the way we know that is that the people in Nazareth noticed nothing at all different about him. When he shows up at the age of 30 and starts teaching, they're astonished. This guy, this is the kid Jesus that grew up over there. So they didn't notice anything different about him. But his family did. And like I say, he didn't use his divine nature. He was not a goody-goody two-shoes. However, when he spoke the truth. And sometimes when people speak the truth, it's painful. He couldn't help but speak the truth. And, you know, sometimes somebody who everything he says is right can be a real pain. And that's what happened. And Jesus, a young boy, says, "Wow, all I got to do is start talking and things happen around here." And we get a glimpse of that thought in Isaiah 49:2, verse part A, where the young boy Jesus says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. I just start talking and cause trouble." By the way, isn't that true not only of Jesus as a young boy? It was true of Jesus as a grown man in the ministry. When he spoke, it caused trouble. It's also true of Christianity as a whole. You know, you give the gospel out, all it does is cause anger and trouble. Which makes Christianity different from all the others. You know, if you say, "I believe that you have to worship the god Zargon from the planet Neptune," people aren't going to get enraged. They're going to go, "Well, what a wacko." They're not going to be mad. You know, when somebody turns down the claims of Buddhism or Hinduism, people don't get mad. You know, Buddhists can give out their gospel, whatever they call it, and if people don't accept, they don't get mad. Put the gospel out there in the culture, it's going to cause trouble. Wonder why. You know why? Because it's true. So Jesus says, "Wow, all I got to do is just start talking and look what happens." Poor kid, he couldn't help it. He said, "My mouth is a sword." And actually, as I've said, it's obvious why his mouth was a sword, because his brain was saturated with scripture and what came out reflected what was in his mind. Ephesians 6:17, "The sword of the Spirit is the word of God." That's why Jesus' mouth was a sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the word of God does. It causes pain. That's what the gospel does. The gospel tells someone, you can't save yourself. You're not good enough to go to heaven. It causes pain to people. There's nothing you can do. You can't go to church enough. You can't be a good enough person. You cannot possibly do enough to go to heaven. The only way you can be saved is to believe that an innocent God-man Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That pierces people's hearts. And it either makes them repent and say, I was wrong. I thought I could save myself. Now I believe Jesus died for my sins. Or it increases the rage. Jesus said, that's what's happening to me. And of course, that was a foreshadowing of how he will appear later. Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And you see, it foreshadows that. He said, my mouth is like a sword now. Now, Jesus certainly did not know that at this point. He wasn't aware. But he was aware, I speak and it causes trouble. However, Jesus interacted with Scripture and he learned. And what he learned was based on building information that he already had. So let's see how he contextualized this. He's got a new fact. Every time I speak, it causes trouble. Remember what he's already learned, though? He's already learned, I have a purpose. I've been named by God. He's responsible for me. My mouth is a sword. Therefore, since he made me like this, who made my mouth like that? The Father did. He says, he made me like that. He is sovereign. He is responsible for me. Therefore, he is responsible for what I say, and he is responsible for the results. That's Jesus as a young boy, building on what he knows, interacting with the Scriptures. He says, my mouth, I speak. It causes problems because my mouth is like a sword. That's okay. My Father is responsible. He will protect me. Isaiah 49:2. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He said, that's okay. Every time I talk, it's like a weapon, but he's protecting me. He's interacting. See how he's interacting with Scripture? He named me. Now, he says, although now I'm living in this house, when I talk, it causes problems. He's called me for a purpose, and as a young boy, Jesus believed that purpose will unfold. So he says, again, as a young boy, he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He's looking at his brothers and his sisters, the other neighbors, and saying, I'm one of many arrows in God's quiver. He recognized there was nothing that really stood out about him. But he's building, he's interacting. He says, now I'm hidden. But he was also assured that God's purpose would come to fruition. And of course, he's growing in wisdom. He's interacting with Scripture. He's learning to listen. He goes to the Scripture with a sense of expectancy. He intends to find himself, and he does. And that's the way he's learning to listen, through the Scriptures, through interaction. And then one day, still before he's 12, he learned to listen in a different way. We might say a higher way. I believe just before he was 12, instead of just hearing God through the Scriptures, all of a sudden, Jesus heard the Father speak to him directly. That's what we have in Isaiah 49, verse 3a. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. And the word said means spoke. He heard it. I believe that's the first time Father spoke directly to Jesus. And again, I know it's tempting to say, well, that happened because Jesus was God. Isn't it tempting to say that? But we can't say that, remember? He didn't use his divine prerogatives. Therefore, we can experience the same thing of the Father speaking to us directly. Holy Spirit speaking to us directly. Jesus speaking to us directly. But immediately, I want to throw up all kinds of cautions here. In Jesus' case, he did hear the Father speak to him. I would personally guess it was not an audible voice. I would personally believe it was a strong impression in his spirit. But he heard that only after Jesus had become accustomed to interacting with his Father through the Scriptures. Within Christianity today, it's like there's two different poles. Some only study the Bible. Frankly, that would be people like us. We study the Bible. We want to know the Scriptures. We want to learn things from the Bible. And probably that's the extent to which we communicate with God. We have our friends in what's called the charismatic wing of Christianity, and they are big on hearing Jesus' voice speak to them. They're very big on that. I don't believe in balancing things. I think in this case, we've got to have both. I believe those of us who are basically not what would be called, quote, charismatics, I think we do tend to miss out on hearing God. I think we do tend to be dry and academic about the way we approach the Bible. We intend to learn things from the Bible. We expect to learn things about God. We expect to learn things about Jesus. I believe we expect to even find application for our lives, but I don't think we go to the Scriptures anticipating with the expectancy of hearing God speak to us as they do. To be honest, and I know my charismatic friends are listening, I think many of them sometimes are very intent on hearing God listen, but I think, frankly, they don't spend enough time studying the Scriptures. And if we don't do that, we're going to be off. If we're not rooted and grounded in Scripture, as Paul would say, you being rooted and grounded, that means rooted like a tree, grounded like that building back there. He said, if you're not rooted in the Scripture, then you're going to hear all kinds of things. Your own emotions will deceive you. You'll sway with the wind. I think the normal pattern is we listen to the Father through the Word, expecting to find answers there, expecting to find the Scripture speaking to our lives, and the Holy Spirit makes it alive. In that sense, that's the normal pattern. However, there are times when we hear God speaking directly. And I'm not going to say it can't be an audible voice. I'm not going to put God in a box. I think normally it's a very strong mental impression. And when he speaks directly, it always aligns with his written word. It can be something not specifically found in the word. In fact, that's why he does speak to us. However, it will align with it, and that's how we keep calibrated. We have to keep studying that word to keep calibrated.
It seems to me, and this is just logic working, that if we're not in the word, then our expectations try to become what reality to be instead of what is true. That we, just like the Jewish leaders could not accept Christ because they fulfilled this expectation.
Yes, if we don't stay in the Scriptures, our expectations become things that we have fabricated and not genuine God-given expectations. So really it works both ways. You see, I'm glad you said that, because we approach the Scriptures with a sense of expectancy that the Scriptures speak to our lives. As we keep doing that, though, that raises our expectancy level that it will work. So the two things, they intertwine with each other. So Jesus had prepared the basis. He had studied. He had learned to interact through the Word. And then, based on that, the Father spoke to him directly. And now let's look at what he said. He said two things. One, he said, "You are my servant, Israel." What did he mean by that? Or the real question is, what did Jesus take that to mean? And I think there's no doubt that Jesus took that to mean. Because all we have to do is go to the Scriptures, which Jesus did, remember, and the first time we find the word Israel in the Scriptures, where do you think that is? It's in Genesis chapter 32, the passage of Jacob wrestling with God. Jacob wrestles with God all night. In Genesis 32:28, God says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Word striven I got from the New American Standard. I don't know what the others say. It actually just means wrestled. And that's a very important word for our application of how to learn to listen. You have wrestled with God. In fact, Israel, you know what El means, Elohim. Israel means wrestled with. Israel, wrestled with God. And the connotation is you wrestle with Him and won. And that's a very odd picture. That story, if you read the story, it's very intriguing. Jacob and Jesus wrestling all night. I would say uncle so fast. Why did they have to wrestle? And the picture we tend to get is that Jacob wrestled with God all night to get God to bless him. That's what it seems like, isn't it? Well, that's not right. However, the wrestling part is true. So hold that thought. But for the minute, for the moment, the word wrestle, it does mean wrestle, but in a bigger sense, it means intense interaction.
To wrestle in the mind or the flesh?
Just wrestle. Take your pick. In other words, the word wrestle just means wrestle, like in English. So I'll go ahead and tell you, we don't wrestle physically with him.
No.
He'd win. It refers to intense interaction. So you see, as a young boy, he hears, "You're Israel." I assure you, that's the first thing Jesus thought of. The story of the wrestling. But that gave Jesus a pattern of how he would continue to learn to listen. What does he already know? He already knows, interact with the Scripture, have a sense of expectancy, the Scriptures would speak to him. He already learned that. He also learned that if he did that, as needed, the Father would speak to him directly. He knew all that already. He learned something new now. And again, he's just before the age of 12. He learned this. He learned there would be times when, in certain situations, he would keep asking for help and asking, and he would have to wrestle with God. Jesus had to learn there would be times when the answer wouldn't come, the blessing would not come, and he learned this. When that happens, when the answers don't come, when the problem doesn't get resolved, the blessing doesn't come, you keep on interacting. Don't give up on God. Just keep on interacting. That's what Jesus learned. Keep wrestling until you hear. Now I want to make something very clear before we start talking about the wrestling. It's true for Jacob and it's true for us. See, Jacob thought that he was wrestling all night to get God to bless him. Romans chapter 9 makes it clear that he already had the blessing. In fact, Romans 9 says he had the blessing before he was born. So Jacob did not have to wrestle with God all night to get the blessing. However, something did happen. You know what happened? He wrestled all night not to get God to give him the blessing. He wrestled all night to receive it, to get it, to incorporate it into his life. So you see, we don't ever want to think that we have to wrestle with God to get God to bless us. However, there are times the answer doesn't come, the blessing doesn't come, we face disappointment. We wrestle with God until we find the blessing that He already has for us. Maybe we're looking in the wrong place. Maybe our thinking is all wrong, and where we're going, what we're doing, is not where God's dropping the blessing. The blessing doesn't come, just keep wrestling. You know what we say? We say what Jacob said to God, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." Keep wrestling with God. Keep interacting. Remember, He's not withholding the blessing. We're not seeing where it is. "I won't let you go till you bless me." And that's what Jesus had to learn. During the time, as we're depending on God to help us, keep wrestling, keep interacting. And that's why I think maybe we ought to memorize, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." I believe that's the lesson Jesus had to learn. In fact, I'm going to show you today how Jesus worked that lesson out when he faced discouragement. So the Father told Jesus, you're Israel, you're going to be the wrestler. There was another thing that I'm sure Jesus took that to mean. Think about who Israel or Jacob was. He was the father of the 12 sons that would lead to the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he said, you are Israel, he says, you are going to be the representative of Israel. Boy's learning a lot here, isn't he? I've learned to listen to my father. He has a special purpose for me. He's taking responsibility for me. I'm going to wrestle sometimes, but I'm going to be the representative of Israel. And the second thing he says is, Isaiah 49:3b, in whom I will show my glory. What did Jesus take that to mean? And again, there's no doubt whatsoever what that meant. There's only one place in the scriptures that Jesus had where the phrase, my glory, appears. And that is in reference to the tabernacle. And in fact, Exodus 29 is a long passage about the tabernacle. Let's pick up at Exodus 29:42. It will be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, where? At the tabernacle, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. So God, now by the way, God did not live in that tabernacle, later the temple. God fills the universe. However, it was at the tabernacle, later the temple, where his glory was manifested. So now you see how this would make sense to the boy Jesus? He says, the Father says, I'll show my glory in you. Jesus knows that the place where the Father's glory was manifested was at the temple. He knows all this now just before he's 12. He's interacting with scriptures. He's finding himself. He learned to listen to the Father through the scriptures. He knows he has a purpose. He knows it will unfold. He knows he'll represent Israel, although he'll have to wrestle. And now, think what he knows. I want us to put everything together now. Just before he's 12, he also knows that he will manifest the glory of God. And where did he expect that to happen? At the temple. Now, doesn't that explain the story we looked at last week? He's thinking, my purpose will unfold. I'm just one of the many arrows now, but I'll be taken out of the quiver. Where will it happen? At the temple. So he's 12. Luke 2:41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went there according to the custom of the feast. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. Why did he go to the temple? He thought that's where he was supposed to go. Sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. All those years of interacting with the Scripture had come alive to him. He had become much more of a Bible teacher than the Bible teachers. And remember, it was not because he was God. He didn't use that. It's because he did what we can do. Interacted with the Scriptures. And of course, Luke 2:48, his mother says, why have you treated us this way? We've been looking for you. And now, I'll bet Luke 2:49 makes sense to us. He said to him, why were you looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? See how it all makes sense now? His purpose is all coming together. He said, I promise you, Jesus, as a boy of 12, is in that temple thinking, I'm finally out of the quiver. Here's my purpose right here. But they didn't understand him. Luke 2:51 says they all went back to Nazareth. Now you see, isn't it obvious why Jesus thought this was the time he would be unveiled? Didn't it look like everything was coming together? I'm sure that's the way it seemed to Jesus. And I'm also sure that this boy of 12 was deeply discouraged by this. He was very disappointed. Now we, looking back, we know it's not time, don't we?
He's saying that this is my Father's house. Is he claiming to be the Messiah?
He was saying my Father in a sense, but he did not have the full meaning of what that meant. And the reason we know that is that later he would say our Father. He doesn't know he's the Son of God at this point.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, we know that it was not time for Jesus' purpose to be fulfilled. Because this boy of 12, he did not even know he was the Messiah at this point. He probably didn't know exactly what the Messiah meant. And certainly the boy did not know about the cross at this point. So looking back, we know very well this boy 12, it wasn't time yet. We know that. But obviously, it seemed that way to him. In fact, in Isaiah 49, I believe we have Jesus' thoughts after this event in Jerusalem when he goes back to Nazareth. But I said, I have toiled in vain. And all this has been for nothing. I have spent my strength, meaning learning to depend on you, interacting with you. He said, I've done all that for nothing. It's all useless. In fact, nothing is a stronger word than that. It means not one thing. Who's this? This is Jesus. This is Jesus thinking this. What a picture of discouragement, doubt. He's obviously very depressed. Now, I want, for our application, quick application, I want us to think about two facts. Fact one is Jesus never sinned. He never sinned in what he did. He never sinned in what he thought. Here's fact two. He was discouraged and he had doubts. Do the math. Is it a sin to have doubts? Is it a sin to doubt that God's involved in our lives, to be discouraged? No. I tell you something else. Whenever we find times of disappointment, whenever we are discouraged, whenever it looked like things were coming together and then it didn't, sure, we've all felt that way. I assure you, we tell Jesus about it. Remember, he is still a human being. That's what we don't want to forget. Although he's glorified, he's still a human being right now. And he remembers all this. So when we go to him with a problem and say, well, I thought it was going this way, it didn't work out, he goes, I hear you. He knows. He's been there. Remember, I heard Barbara Walters interviewing Johnny Cash several years ago. She said, do you believe in a literal hell? He said, yes, I do. She said, how do you know? He said, because I've been there. And it burned, burned, burned. Well, I tell you what, when we go to Jesus and say, this thing didn't work out. I'm so disappointed. I'm even doubting if you're involved in my life. Jesus says, I've been there. So, what do we do? All right, what did Jesus do? Well, he remembered something. Okay, I'm Israel. Israel was a fighter. He was a wrestler. After this disappointment, you know what Jesus did? He kept wrestling with his Father. He kept on. He didn't give up. His attitude was, Father, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So in Isaiah 49:4, he doesn't clam up. He starts talking. He says, hey. There's an implied hey beginning of that verse. It's in the original manuscript. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward with my God. The translation is a little bit softening. He's saying, I got cheated. If he's saying the justice due to me, isn't he implying I didn't get it? He says, Lord, I got cheated. He starts wrestling back. Just like David did. Psalm 109, O God of my praise, don't be silent. I love it when David does that. One of my favorites is Psalm 10:1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Let me tell you what it really says. It's much better. What it literally says is, why do you stand there with your arms folded when I'm in trouble? You think, well, what a terrible thing to say to God. I assure you, God loved it when David did that to him. He loved it. That's David wrestling with him. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Stand there with your arms folded. You ever felt like God's doing that? Oh, I have. Why do you stand there with your arms folded? David and Jesus as a young boy learned when the blessings don't come, when they're disappointed, both of them said, I'm not giving up on God. I'm going to keep wrestling. I'm going to keep wrestling till I get the blessing. They probably knew a little bit more than that. The blessing's already here. I'm going to keep wrestling until I see it. Again, to quote Jacob, I will not let you go. Actually, it says, unless you bless me. Actually, it just says, until you bless me. Jesus was deeply discouraged, but he kept wrestling. He didn't let go. He says, I'm going to get it. He says, Father, I'm going to keep wrestling with you until I get an answer, and now I know what to do. And sure enough, it worked. 49:5, and now, says the Lord. So it worked. Jesus said, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep talking until you answer me. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb. Now he's remembering, oh, that's right, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. Father starts off, Jesus, I'm not changing my plans. You weren't wrong. Jesus thought, maybe I wasn't listening. Maybe I wasn't hearing all this. Father says, you heard it all. No, you were right. You were right on track. No problem. My purpose for you will unfold. You will represent Israel. You will come out of the quiver. You will manifest my glory. So Jesus still wrestling. Okay, why the delay? What's taking so long? Here's the answer. 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Father says, Jesus, the delay was because I had something bigger in mind than what you did. He's telling him, Jesus, you're not just going to have a ministry to Israel. You're going to have a ministry to the whole world, and that's why the delay. And I want to stop and point out something. That's why we have delays in our lives. One of the things I hate hearing is delays come because God is testing our faith. That is terribly wrong. One thing, there's no scripture for it at all. Zero. People have made it up. And I tell you what, if God the Father had an answer for us, and he delayed it for no other reason than to test our faith, that would be cruel. No other word for it. That's just cruel. And a loving father would not do that. You had something for your child that he needed and you wanted to give it to him. Would you hold off on it to see if he believed that you would give it to him? What a terrible thing to do. He doesn't do that. Purpose for delays is always because God's doing something bigger than what we think. And it's no situations where we don't curl up and mope. We say, I'm going to wrestle with you until I get it. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me and understand. Jesus knows what it's like. Jesus learned what it was like to be down and be lifted up. And what I like to do is, I like to go to some of the things that Jesus taught in the Gospels and understand that the things he taught were things he himself had learned and experienced. And I want to jump ahead to a small passage in John 15. Now, when we get to John 15, Lord willing, before the rapture, we'll look at John 15 in depth, but I want to lift a few verses out. But this is the passage of, I am the vine, you are the branches. I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking, I better not say anything about that passage because everyone thought it was a wonderful passage. I always thought it was terrible. I hated the passage. To me, it's a picture of, I'm this vine, and Jesus is over there pruning on me. He's cutting on me. He's burning me. He's hauling me off somewhere I don't know where he's going, and I'm supposed to like it. Like with a bunch of Peter Lorries, the master's going to hurt me, and I'm going to like it. All this cutting and purging and pruning, I'm sorry, I've always hated that passage. It's amazing what a couple of mistranslated words can do. John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Actually, it's just the word farmer. In fact, it's the word Georgos. So if your name is George, that's where your name came from. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. I'm going to read it the way it's translated. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Now, doesn't that sound fun? That sounds terrible to me. For one thing, what is this fruit that I'm supposed to produce? How much of it do I have to produce? And if I don't produce enough, what's he going to do? Take me away? Take me away where? I mean, to cut and shoot or somewhere? Did he haul me off to the dump? And all this pruning and purging and cutting. And people say, isn't that wonderful? No. No, it's not. Actually, let me tell you what it says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Now, what is the fruit? Well, Galatians 5:22 says what the fruit is: love, joy, peace. But if you look at the upper room discourse, Jesus only focuses in the upper room on one kind of fruit. You know what that is? It's joy. So he's saying a branch, a believer, us, when we don't have joy in our lives, he lifts us up. You know, when we don't have fruit of joy, it's not because we've done something wrong or he's going to discipline us or punish us. It's because we're down. You know, what does a farmer do when a vine isn't producing fruit because it's down in the dirt? Well, duh, he lifts it up. He lifts it up to let the sunlight on it. So when we're down, when we're not bearing fruit, don't expect God to start cutting and purging and disciplining you. Expect him to lift you up, to restore that joy. Once again, it's a sense of expectancy, isn't it? If we are down and we go to the Scriptures and we expect Scriptures to lift us up, that's exactly what will happen. And you know what we do if we don't find it? We keep wrestling. We don't let him go until we get that joy back. See, I've been down. I've been discouraged. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm going to wrestle with you. And God loves it when we wrestle with him. You know why? Keeps us home.
We have to keep in mind that we're not the ones bearing the fruit. He bears the fruit. But when he lifts us, he's putting us in position for that fruit to be born.
Exactly. And all this, all the wrong teaching does is make us try to make our own fruit. So I'm going to go down to Randall's, buy some apples, buy some grapes. I'm going to paste them on that plant. That's our self-effort. A farmer, he has a branch that's not producing fruit. He doesn't go chastise the branch. Why aren't you producing fruit? What's wrong with you? All he does is lift it up and let the sun produce the fruit. So when we're down, Jesus lifts us up so the S-O-N can work in our lives to produce the fruit. We're not fruit producers. So he restores the joy, and then what happens? Every branch that bears fruit, here's one of the wretched translations of all times to say he prunes it. It says he washes it. Couldn't be any clearer. He washes it so that it may bear more fruit. Here's the picture. Here's a vine. Here's us. We're not bearing fruit. We don't have joy. First thing he does is lift us up. However, once he lifts us up, we still have garbage. We have emotional garbage. We have mental garbage that brought us down to begin with, don't we? Something brought us down. We didn't go down in a void. We got discouraged because of something, and we got mental and emotional scars from it. So the first thing he does when we're down, he lifts us up, exposes us to the Son, Jesus, and then he washes off all that emotional, mental garbage. And by the way, if you want to read the rest of that parable about the vineyard, that's what's hauled off and burned, not the branches, not punishment. The hauling off and being burned is not referring to the judgment seat. It's burning off all the emotional garbage he has washed from us. More about that when we come to it again, Lord willing. Which again, let me point out. If we have times in our life and we're discouraged, if we're down, if we think God's going to start pruning and purging us, you know what? That's what we will imagine that he's doing to us. And it'll just bring us further down. If, on the other hand, we go to the Scriptures with the expectation, lift me up, restore the joy, wash off that garbage. And if it doesn't happen right away, what do? Don't give up. Say, I'm not going to let you go until you restore that joy. Jesus had to continue to learn how to understand where he was, and that's where we'll go next time. Father, again, we thank you for the powerful pictures we have seen in your word today. We thank you for the pictures of the young Jesus learning to interact with you, and what a powerful example it is for our lives. Father, we thank you for the specific application today, the lesson that not only Jesus but Jacob before him had learned. There are times when the blessing doesn't come, the answer doesn't come, the understanding doesn't come. What do? We don't let go till you bless us. So Father, I'm going to ask everyone listening, while our eyes are closed, to think of a situation like that where the blessing has not come, the answer hasn't come, the problem has not been solved, the understanding's not there, the peace isn't there, the joy isn't there. Just think about those things. And I'm going to ask everyone to hold that situation up to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Father, we thank you that we got the ultimate blessing. This young boy Jesus grew up, became a man, learned who he was, and died on the cross for our sins. And we thank you that those of us who simply believe that he died for our sins have eternal life with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you for refuge, to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design.